So the lecture I wish to give today, I have titled Prayer, Its Limits, and Its Power. I believe that all of us are interested in this subject of prayer because in the common sense of the word, it just simply means to be in communication with God or with the divine power in the universe. Of course, that is God. We read in the New Testament that if you want to have prayer answered, if you want to have that divine communication, you should do it through Jesus Christ. Now, this is all true, and it's all fine. And prayer, however, is the means by which mankind can have that communication. I would say this, if there is one thing that the Bible emphasizes from cover to cover, it's the necessity of prayer. And I can say, without putting a halo around my head, I pray every day. Now, I do. I hope that all of you do as well. I may not pray the way that some people think that you ought to pray, and I may too. I do quite often. I pray in all different types of ways. I suppose we all do. I think that we all should. But prayer is a very necessary thing because we all want to have some kind of an association or communication with God. The manner by which that is done is a good subject, one that we ought to really know about. And the means by which prayer is accomplished, according to the Scripture, is through God's Holy Spirit being around and with us so that we can have that communication. We are even told in the Scripture that we should pray without ceasing or pray always. There are about four places in the Scripture that speak in those terms. I might say at the beginning that when it says pray without ceasing, it doesn't mean to be continually praying on your knees or walking around with your mind on God all the time praying in the way that people think. When it says pray without ceasing, it means don't cease to pray. That's what it means. And David, he prayed three times a day, sometimes more often. Christ sometimes would pray all night. There are occasions when a person would pray for long distances of time, and sometimes only short. But what it says, pray always, or pray without ceasing, it means do not cease to pray. It doesn't mean that you just all the time have to be praying, you know, verbally or in your conscience or whatever. But we should be in an attitude of prayer, yes, all the time. That's fine. But to be doing it all the time is not what those scriptures mean. However, the Bible does emphasize the need, the necessity for prayer. And, of course, the Bible emphasizes at regular occurrences. But prayer is really misused or it's abused by many people. Some people are not sure of its real purpose or its method. Also, we have this problem to consider. Why does God sometimes answer prayer, which he has, I'm sure, with many of you, he has with me, rather specifically on some occasions, not often, but sometimes he does. But why does he do it sometimes, and at other times he doesn't seem to answer us at all? Maybe some people would say most of the time that's the way it is. Well, now, are we asking for the right things, you might say, or do we have the right method in mind? Do we understand what prayer is all about? Well, I think that what we really ought to understand about prayer is, first of all, what it is not. What it is not for. For what reason? I mean, the reasons why we should not pray or pray for certain things. And once we can get rid of some of the negative sides to prayer, perhaps we can understand the positive sides. But, you know, many people today look on prayer in a far different way than the Bible does. And they are misusing it in all types of ways. The one principle, let's look at the negative side of it first, that we should not use in any method or any use of prayer. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, coupled with another scripture, which I'll give in just a moment. But here is the Apostle Paul speaking about what people really require of God sometimes. And when we require things of God, we normally require it by verbalization or by thinking or something like that, or in a divine communication with him, we usually ask for things and things like that. Well, what are we asking for? Are we asking for the right things at the right times? Well, it comes down to this in verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, for the Jews require a sign. or signs in the plural as it is. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. He goes on to say that we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, or it means Gentiles in this case, foolishness. But the verse 22 is the one I want to home in on here, because it shows an attitude of mind regarding what the Jewish people back at that time required and what the Greeks, or let's say the Gentiles, were looking for, particularly the Greeks. And it has reflections for us today, because you and I will fit into one of two of these categories and maybe some others. Most of us are like the Jews. Let's face it. Most of us who have had a training, let's say a religious training or whatever, we are very much like the Jews. Those of us who have not had the religious training but look upon knowledge and education and all of those things as being very good, we look on it as a different way. And sometimes with us today, we have a combination of both attitudes. But look at it here in verse 22. Paul said the Jews require a sign. They require signs. Do you know what signs are? It means miracles. That's what they require. They want some kind of identifying miracle, a sign, a wonder, that will demonstrate that God is near. Now, no matter if you're an educated person or an uneducated, it doesn't make any difference. Almost anyone coming in communication with God by nature wants that. You and I want it. I want it. I must confess, I would love to see some signs from God, some miracles, especially associated with me, and you would say with you, that would certainly show that we are in communication with Him. Well, the Jews require signs. Now, that was Paul's evaluation of the Jewish people, the generality of the Jewish people at that time. However, the Greeks were different. It says they seek after wisdom, education, knowledge, understanding, comprehension, what the world is about, you know. And the ancient Greeks were the ones who brought up the philosophers of the past. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all the others. They were wanting to know what this world, this universe, what life was all about. Nothing wrong with that. I think it's perfectly good. What they would want God to give them would be knowledge and understanding and wisdom. They would also like some signs too, I'm sure, but that would be the subsidiary. Now the Jews, and some of us, we would like the education as well, but most religious people want to see those signs coming along. And we particularly like to see them if we're on our knees in prayer and we're praying to God and asking for certain things, and we expect Him to respond, don't we? And we want it usually in the way that we want it. Well, now, where do we fit in? Are we like the Jews, or are we like the Greeks? Well, now, Christ Jesus had something to say about people who liked signs, who wanted to see signs from God. And usually you get your signs from God by, in prayer, asking for a particular thing. And you ask for it at a particular time. Now, especially the time is important. The thing and the time. If you can marry the two together and you can ask God for, in the next 5 minutes, I want this, and in the next 5 minutes, you got that, that would be a pretty good sign, wouldn't it? In fact, it would make you feel pretty good. You might even pat yourself on the back and say, well, now, my, oh, my, that's marvelous. God sure loves me. I got it, the thing I wanted, and I got it right on time. That is the type of signs that people like. Now, there are other signs as well. But Christ Jesus had something to say about this issue of signs, and it's something that we all want, I know. But in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38, it says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews, answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from you. We would see a sign from you. Now, I might stop right there and say that just because these are scribes and Pharisees, that's nothing bad about that, because almost all of us would like to see a sign, a miracle, a wonder, that this is God. And I'll tell you, when people see signs, my, it can change the opinions of people almost immediately. I saw the second half of a movie on television just this last week, and some signs, quote unquote, were supposedly done in a revival service. And from the point of view of what happened afterward, when the signs seemed to be fulfilled, well, people were worshiping the man who did the signs almost like a god. In fact, they treated him as a god. This happens quite often, and signs are very powerful in changing people's minds. And I might say this, that at the end of the age, the Bible says in Revelation 13 that there's coming a man called a beast. He's going to have a false prophet associated with him. They're going to cause the world to wonder after themselves, and the man will be worshipped. And the main reason the man will be worshipped is because the false prophet is able to show signs and wonders that will absolutely deceive the world into believing that man is God. Well, it happens today. It happens all over the place. I think we ought to be very careful about some of these signs that are being shown. However, we are human. I mean, I am. I don't know about the rest of you. And I have to say, I'd like to see a sign or two or three or four. And I'd like to see it happen all the time, if possible. But here were these scribes and Pharisees, and they were answering him, and they'd been listening to him all along. I mean, he had been in preaching now about a year almost by the time they got around to asking this, and there were lots of things that they couldn't account for. They saw many miracles being done and lots of other things, and they saw people going after Christ. And so they wanted something rather specific to convince them. And they asked, these scribes and Pharisees, "Master, we would see a sign from you." Now here is Jesus' answer to those scribes and Pharisees. And I think it's a good answer for every single one of us. Because this has general application in this sense. He answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly," or the fish's belly, "so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, the only general sign that Christ has given to all the world is that he was in the grave, and especially that he was resurrected from the grave. And I would suppose that would be the easiest historical thing to prove, though there's still an element of faith in it. I grant you that, because none of us were back there 1,900 years ago, some odd, when it happened, his resurrection from the dead. But that is the central sign that he has given to convince man who he was. And that's the only one. Now, quite a few miracles took place in Christ's day. He healed people. He walked on water. He raised Lazarus from the dead. That's all true. And in the Bible, it says that there were witnesses around to see those things. Those things were signs. But the one sign that Jesus looked on as the most important was his resurrection from the dead. Too many people concentrate on the time period he was in the grave. They say it's got to be 72 hours or it's not the sign. The sign is not the length of time. The sign is the fact that Jesus came out of the grave. That is it. That's the miracle. You might say the other is associated with it, but that is the miracle, that he came forth out of that grave. As far as I'm concerned, let him be there 3 days or three nights, 72 hours. Let him be there just 3 days, with parts of one day and parts of another. It doesn't make any difference to me in one way. However, I think I know what the whole thing really is all about. But the essential sign is the fact that Jesus Christ came forth out of that grave. And that's the only sign he's giving to the world that will convince them that he is the Christ. That's it. Because other people can do other signs. You see healings, quote unquote, and sometimes real healings, I guess, being done in various circles today. You see them done in non-Christian circles. You see them done in Christian circles. And do all of those signs prove that those men or those women doing those miracles are in themselves members of God's family, or shall we say, representatives of God? Not at all, according to the Scripture. In fact, it says, Christ just a little earlier on, "Many will come in me in that day," said, "Did we not do this in your name and that, and many signs and wonders?" And he'll said, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that a person is from God if great miracles can take place. But let me tell you, most of us, and this includes Ernest Martin, I can't help it because I'm a human being, and I guess we're all this way, I would like to see signs to be able especially my signs dealing with prayers that I might utter, or with help being given to my friends or my loved ones, all of you. That would be mighty good. I'd love to see those things. But should we insist on them? That is the point. Christ gave signs. That's quite true. But he is saying here we should not really insist on them like those scribes and Pharisees were asking. Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Now, again, I don't want to criticize. I shouldn't. I don't want to be unkind. But there are many Christian denominations today, or people, who... especially those who claim that if you come to their meetings, you're going to see signs and wonders. How many times have you seen over television or heard over the radio or whatever that come to this meeting here with this great evangelist or whoever it is, he'll lay hands on you and you are going to see the miracles of God take place. They say this, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's true. Did he not commit or do miracles back there? Yes. Will he do them today? Yes. Seems like that's reasonable enough. Then come to this meeting. Will this man here has the power of God on him? And you're going to see signs and wonders. Do you know, by advertising it that way, all I hope that people would do is to put underneath all those advertisements Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39. An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after signs. Now, that's what it says. And those words are coming from the mouth of our Lord himself. But, you know, people don't pay much attention to those things. They just go right on and want the signs and the miracles and all of that. Okay, I like to see them too. But, again, I'd say this. How many times do you read in the New Testament where Jesus Christ or Paul or Peter or John or any of the rest of them had evangelistic services where people came up afterward, got in a line and came up and let Christ put just a hand on them, a hand on them, a hand on them, or something all the time going on, and they're supposed to be healed? It wasn't that way at all. You can't find one example of it in the Scripture. Now, Christ did show mercy on people. He did show signs and wonders. That's quite true. But when people insisted on signs and wonders, when they felt that signs and wonders were necessary, he told them to get their minds off of that. And Paul said the Jews are the ones who seek signs, and the Greeks seek knowledge. And Christ said it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for signs. Now, the reason I'm giving this in this lecture here on prayer, its limits and its power, is that most people, when they pray, automatically are looking for signs, daily signs. You may have something wrong with you physically. If you do, pray and ask God to heal you. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Are you setting a time limit on God to heal you now or tomorrow or the next day? You know, many of these evangelists, these healers, they will say, it is not I that heals, it's Christ that heals. That all sounds nice on the surface. If it's Christ that heals, then why do you have to go to that man? Most interesting, isn't it? Why do you have to go to that service? Why do you have to have that man put his hands on you? Why do you have to have that prayer cloth coming to you? You see, really there's only one mediator between God and man, and that man is Christ Jesus. And that man is not man now, he is God. And you don't need another man coming in the way. However, that doesn't mean that others can't pray for you, that elders of the church or the assembly can't pray. It's fine to pray, but it's wrong to demand. And one thing that is absolutely wrong to demand are signs. And signs come about in this sense, heal me now, or heal me tomorrow, or put a clock up and start watching the second hands go. I have done that before. I've done it. I do it. I've done it. And I should know better. How many of you have done the same thing? Well, we probably do it quite often. The thing is, it's our human nature getting the best of us, though, and it's not our mental attributes or understanding of the Scripture that are governing the whole issue. Because quite clearly, it's an evil and an adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. Prayer is not really intended to give you or me signs. That's the point. That's the negative side of it. Almost all of us feel that prayer is essential for signs, and we want them. And you know, some of the things we pray for are quite good, we think. You can think of all types of things, both for yourself and for the community around you, for your nation, for your family. All of these things are very, very fine. But you know, most of the time we are still seeking for signs. And this is where prayer is being misused on a great level. The fact is, God answers. He wants you to pray for him, and he wants to answer. But really what you should pray for are real needs that are essential to life, to your life and to mine, to the rest of us. We're all going to have to die one of these days. There's no use praying unless Christ Jesus comes back beforehand. There's no use praying, say, give me eternal life so I can stay in this physical life. That's impossible. God won't allow it in the first place. You know, there are all types of things that you can't pray for, and you shouldn't. But the normal things of life are things that we should be praying for. And may I say at this juncture here that one of the best things in the world, or the best usages of prayer, is not so much to ask for anything, and yet you should. There are certain things you should do. But the main thing is to be thankful for what God has given you. It's a matter of praise more than anything else. And the fact is, the word prayer really is concomitant to the word praise. They're very similar to one another. But we can ask for specific things, certainly. But most of the times when specific things are asked for, they are the things of life which are essential to life. For example, in Luke chapter 11, verses 11 through 13, Christ gives this illustration that if, and this is in the midst of the context, but I'll give something else about it in a few moments. If a son shall ask bread of any of you, that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then being, well, the answer of course is no. No normal father is going to do that to his children. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? That's the most important thing of all, I suppose, to have near you, is the Holy Spirit. And this illustration here is a spiritual thing. He will give you the Holy Spirit. But he uses the illustration of the necessities of life that we all need in which to live. For example, bread, fish, and eggs. You could go on with other things, too. It means daily living. And in the model prayer that Christ gave, you know, he says, give us our daily bread, which means food to eat and things like that. You should be praying for things of that nature. And you ought to be thankful, according to the Scripture, for what God gives you. And I think most of the time it'd be better if you're thanking him rather than asking him for something, in most cases, though you can certainly go ahead and ask. Now, the thing is, it's a matter of faith, really, in this question of prayer. It's a matter of faith for you not have to ask for specific things all that much. In fact, before Christ gave the model prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, and all of that, we're very familiar with it. Before he gave that, he gave a principle by which, if applied, would mean that you would not have to ask for too many specific things, lest you get a little farther off down the road on the wrong path and begin to look for signs and wonders where you shouldn't be treading, you know. And the general principle before he gave the prayer is found in Matthew chapter 6. Where is it here? In verse 6. Verses 6, 7, and 8. And it's verse 8 where the principle really is. But let's get the context here. Speaking about prayer. And thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. Now there are such things as general public prayer. We had a public prayer before beginning this lecture, which is perfectly fine. But it's to the point. It's one of, I hope, a thanksgiving and thanking God for what he has given us and to ask him to be here with us. Simple, plain. I think that's perfectly fine. We find many examples of it in Scripture. But when it comes to real prayer is personal. There's public, true, but really it's personal. So shut your doors, pray to the Father in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward you openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. This, I think, is quite clear, that to use beads and to twist them in the hands or whatever, and to say the same thing over and over and over, it's not efficacious at all. God says don't do that. How many of us use beads? Probably none. If we do, well, just take advantage. I mean, take the knowledge of what Christ says here. But, you know, so many of us, really, we keep asking for the same thing over and over and over again, and we think that we will be heard for our much speaking. In many cases, that's what it is. But verse 8 is the principle that we must take into consideration. And if a person would just do it, much of the superfluous things that normally we associate with prayer would be got rid of. If we could just take this one principle into account. And it's all in verse 8 here. And verse 8 is given, of course, before verse 9. And verse 9 is the model prayer. That's where it begins. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, etc. Now, before you get there, get the general principle, though. And you'll find that you don't have to spend too much time on specifics if you do. And here it is in verse 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them, that is, these people that have vain repetitions, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. Now, there's the key. That's what it says. He already knows what you need. If he already knows what you need, and you can just ask him, that's quite true, through the model prayer. It's mainly for the general things of life, things to eat, things to wear, also forgiveness, things of forgiveness that you need, and how to keep yourself from getting into evil circumstances. And just sum it up very quickly and say amen, and that's the end. Of course, Jesus does say to put his name at the end of it, you know, in my name, there's power, and so forth. But you see, what Christ is saying here, you don't need these vain repetitions of all types of things. Why? Because your Father already knows what you have need of before you ask him. And if he's your Father, he's going to be taking most of those things into consideration. In fact, there are some scriptures, I'll refer to them in just a moment, where it says you should importune, you know, keep going and asking and asking and asking in certain contexts. That's quite true. But, you know, why weary God over things that he knows already about, and you should know already about, in which he says you shouldn't be concerned with? He can take care of you on all types of things. And the general attitude of prayer, that is, when Paul says pray without ceasing, or to be in, let's say, an attitude of prayer, or don't cease to pray, that's quite true. In fact, it's perfectly all right to be in an attitude of prayer all the time. But that attitude is simply this, of a 24-hour day nature. It simply is this: you know that God loves you, you know that God's going to take care of you, you know that God already knows what you need before you ask him. Now, since you know all that in faith, you don't have to be asking and begging all the time for certain things. That is the point of the whole issue. Have you noticed how simple and how succinct, how just so terse this Christ was when he gave the example or the model prayer here? Our Father which art in heaven, and you can quote the whole thing. It only takes you less than a minute to do it. 30 seconds, you can do it. Of course, you should concentrate on some of the issues maybe a little bit more, but how limited the whole thing is. The reason it's limited is because a man or a woman praying this prayer already knows beforehand that the Father realizes what you have need of, and you don't have to go around begging all the time. It's a matter of faith. And most of the prayers really are prayers of thanksgiving. Another principle that we should keep in mind on prayer, and this is most important, is one given in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. It goes along with this principle of having faith that God knows what we need. And he knows before we even ask, better than we do, as a matter of fact. In fact, he knows so much better what we have need of that half the time what we think we have need of, we don't have need of at all. Now, that's poetry if you ever heard of it. And that is what 1 John chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15 have to say on the issue. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. He heareth us. All right. He heareth us. But you notice the prepositional phrase, according to his will? That's most important. What we need to do, and in one verse of the Bible, Paul does say, we ought to pray to know what the will of the Father is. And that is most important. Well, we have confidence that we can receive anything, and he will hear us, if it's according to his will. Now, that seems almost like a cop-out to some people, because they say, well, that means then there's no use to pray at all. He knows what we need, our needs beforehand, and since we're not going to get anything unless it's his will anyway, and if it's his will, we're going to get it, so why in the world should we express it in prayer? Well, I'll tell you why. Because Jesus Christ said, pray ye this way. He said, go ahead and pray. But don't stay too long on the issues. That's the point. And we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. But the prepositional phrase, according to his will, is most important. And frankly, that's what most of us should be thinking about. Now, there were certain principles, and I don't have much time here. I'm going to go through these very quickly. But there are certain principles that the apostles, or the people at that time that Christ lived, used in matters of prayer, which I think are very important for us to consider. It is true that there are certain things you should continually pray for all the time. And I'll tell you what you should. Your daily bread. Your daily bread. Now, that doesn't mean specifically that you have to ask for Roman meal bread. You know. Or things of that nature. It means your daily food. Be thankful for it. It's good for you, and God wants you to be considerate of him and his ways on a daily basis. How can you ask for your daily food if you're not doing it daily? You see the point? But the thing is, if you're just going to keep on and on and on asking things that you're not sure that is his will, then you're going to get yourself into some difficulties. If you know it's his will, then go on, I guess, and keep on asking. Keep on asking. But there's a limit to some things. There's a limit. Have you noticed in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul was crying out to God? He had done it on several occasions. In fact, I'll tell you how many he had. Three occasions, he'd cried out to God to release him from something that was badgering him at the time. It was an affliction. It was something that was interfering with his ministry. It was also interfering with his own personal life, and no doubt it was painful. Now, it was a sickness of some kind. Some people say it's not a sickness. It was a man who was badgering him. All right, let it be what? I believe that it was a sickness, but it was a messenger of Satan to buffet me. That is verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, not 11. And it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Christ allowed it to occur to Paul. And I can see Paul, he was using the excuse that he should be released from it, especially because it was hurting his ministry. Now, you know, you could say that. You could think of all types of good reasons. And many of the things that happen to us, you can think of all types of reasons why they shouldn't be there. Now, I can. I don't know about the rest of you, but I can think of lots of them. But anyway, here was this messenger of Satan buffeting Paul. And Paul understood one principle. He says, this happens lest I should be exalted above measure. But now notice this verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now that's the answer that Paul got back from God. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Then he goes on to speak about the reproaches, the necessities, the persecutions, the distresses that for Christ's sake that he had. But this one thing he did want released from, and he asked the Lord not once, not twice, but three times. But you notice he didn't ask a fourth. He didn't ask a fifth. His emphasis is, I asked three times. Now, at that time, back in the time when Paul lived, there was this feeling that you can ask God for something three times. If he says no the first time, maybe that's, you're not quite sure. Then if he says no the second time, well, maybe still, you know. But if he says no the third time, that's the end of it. Don't ask anymore. Now, that is what Paul was trying to say here. I asked three times, and each time I got the same answer. Paul, no, I'm not going to do it. So Paul just said, well, why in the world should I keep badgering God then, or Christ? He's already told me my strength is made strong in, my strength is made perfect in weakness, and I want this to continue with you, Paul. Paul had all types of excuses, but he got the answer three times, and that was it. This is also reflected in the time of Christ, when he was here on earth, well, at his time of crucifixion. Now, I know you're aware of this. In Matthew chapter 26, here he is going into the garden. I'm just going to refer to this. I'm not going to read it at length, because it's going to take too much time. But it's in Matthew 26, starting in verse 36, and going on through to verse 46, about 11 verses here. And this is the time when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and in agony he was praying to God to release him from the crucifixion, which he knew was going to occur the next day. Crucifixion is a very terrible way to die. He knew, however, in fact the scripture shows that Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the earth. Not actually, but in the plan of God. If Jesus was the Son of God, as I believe him to be, and the Bible says he was, he had a foreknowledge of what he had to go through. But you know, when he got there in that Garden of Gethsemane after that last supper with his disciples, just after midnight, it was getting late at night, and the disciples were with him, and he, it says, verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and the valley of the wine presses, or the place of the wine presses, and said unto, and said unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Now this is prayer coming into it. And he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. I mean, keep awake and watch with me. He went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup of crucifixion, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now there's the key. Whatever your will is going to happen. But he asked God the Father to release him from it. He knew what was going to happen, but he asked for release. Well, it says in verse 40, he comes unto his disciples after getting up off of his knees, and he finds them asleep. And he saith unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. I said I wasn't going to read it all, but here's verse 42. He went again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. But he was still asking for an escape. Well, verse 44, and he left them and went again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now, he was asking God the Father to release him. He said it three times. But he said, your will be done. You know, Christ knew from the very beginning what the will was. But he still asked. And he asked three times. He didn't go any farther, though. He didn't go forth. Because after the third time, and the answer was, you're going to have to go through it. That's what the answer was. Verse 45. Then cometh he to his disciples and said to them, sleep on now. It doesn't make any difference. Doesn't make any difference. So, three times. You know, this is also shown in other ways. It happens from the point of view of God dealing with man three times, too. In this case, I'm going to illustrate here. It comes from Jesus Christ after his resurrection, but he was very much God. And here he met his disciples after the resurrection up at the Sea of Galilee. And he comes to Simon Peter. This is chapter 21 of John and verse 15. And I'm just going to refer to it here, but he comes to him and says, Peter, do you love me? Which means in the Greek there, do you agape me? Agape means to love with extreme love, real love. And Peter answers and says, you know I'm fond of you. I feel that you. I'm fond. So it says he asks him a second time. This is verse 15. Do you agape me, Peter? Do you love me? And Peter says, oh, well, you know I am fond of you. He doesn't come back with the same word. And he lessens it. And then in verse 17, he, that is Jesus Christ, saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest, and this time he changes the word, you know, are you fond of me? And Peter answers and says, getting angry in this case. In fact, it says he was getting grieved, is what it was, because he said unto him the third time, are you fond of me? And you know what Peter answers? You would think he'd come back and say, well, I'm not only fond of you, I really love you. But you know what he says? He was honest. He says, you know I'm fond of you. And that was the end of it. No more. No more was stated. He did say, however, Christ, one of these days, you're going to give up your life for me. And you know what he meant? Because you really agape me, you see. He knew what he really meant later on. But Peter was very honest. So here we have an illustration of God, in this case of Christ, using a petition three times, and he didn't go any longer. Now why? Because if you get an absolute answer, then our human nature would be to go four times, five times, 10 times, 100 times. But if you really know, the wise person, the individual who really is in tune with God, won't go any longer than that on a specific thing. However, we have Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, don't we? Let me read that. Let's look at it. I know time is getting on here, but this is important enough, I think, to refer to. Luke chapter 18 and verses 1 through 8. And when I read this here, you're going to think like it's going to subvert or overthrow all of this, these principles I've been giving so far in one way, as far as the number of times that you should ask God for certain things. Three times the wise would have got over it on a specific thing, and that would have been the end of it. Thy will be done. And the answer would have been very plain. But I want you to notice Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that man ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, he didn't mean to pray always, all the time, like I'm trying to, I said earlier. But you always ought to pray. When the time comes to pray, pray. Don't say, I'm not going to. Just go ahead and do it when the time is there. And not to faint. Saying, here's the parable. There was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now, this is an interesting parable here, because God is really not like a judge, actually. But on the other hand, the parable is to explain how man can come to God. That's quite true. So we have to see the marriage of the analogy here. Going on, and the Lord said, verse 6, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? In other words, it doesn't seem like he answers their prayers, but sometimes he's going to, sometimes. He'll bear long with them. Verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Now, wait a minute. If he bears long, how could it be speedily, you know, at the same time? Well, that's what he says. He's going to come speedily. And look at the end of verse 8. And here's the answer. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, that ends it. That ends the parable. It ends with the second coming of Christ. It ends with avenging coming, and when it does occur, it will occur speedily. But he's going to bear long. But he says, my servants can cry day and night, like to the unjust judge in this case. Now, that's not two times, three times. That's 4, 5, 10, 15, or 20, you would think. Is the whole thing to be thrown up in the air after all? You know something? Here, again, is a classic use, or misuse, shall we say, of Scripture by many people. And it's a common misuse. It's even an understandable one. But it's one that should be avoided under all circumstances. There's a common misuse of Scripture that takes place in various sections of the Bible, but this is one exactly where it is taking place. Absolutely, a person should continue to pray. Pray even day and night. And he will bear long. That's quite true. He is saying that he will do so. But when the answer comes, it's going to come speedily. And you know what the answer will be? It will be the second coming of Christ. Because in the end of verse 8, he says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth?" Well, this parable was given in answer to something else that Christ said. And what we do is to take it out of context, and we misunderstand really what was taking place at that time. And one of the reasons is not our fault so much. It's because of the way that the Bible has been set up in our English translation. This King James translation, or any other for that matter, because almost all translations go by the chapters and the versification which we have been used to for the last 400 years. Have you noticed chapter 19 of Luke, however? Chapter 17 was given by Christ at the same time he gives this parable about the unjust judge. And in fact, the parable of the unjust judge was given to explain what he had just said in chapter 17. And what we do is, because we see chapter 18 coming in there, we think it's another time period or another subject altogether. This is where the problem comes. Go back to chapter 17 and you'll see the whole answer very clearly, beginning in verse 20. "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." I won't comment on that at length at this time. In fact, not at all. I'm just going to show that the context is about the coming of God, the kingdom of God. When will it occur? He goes on to say in verse 22, "He said unto his disciples, the days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it." Now, he was there at that time. He was amongst them. That's why it didn't come with observation there, because he wasn't coming in his glory to the scribes and Pharisees at that time. But the kingdom of God was in the midst of them. That's quite true. He was right there all the time. But he says, the time is coming when you won't be seeing the Son of Man. Verse 23, "And they shall say to you, see here, see there." That is, come out and see, and you'll see him, or see the kingdom of God. "Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lightens out of the one part under heaven shines under the other part under the heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day." Then he goes on to say, don't you remember how it was in the days of Noah? They gave in marriage. They drank. They ate. They gave in marriage. Yet the flood came and destroyed them all. He says, also remember how it was in the days of Lot? They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But in the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained down fire and brimstone out of heaven. Verse 31, "In that day he which shall be upon the housetop," something like Lot, "let him not come down to take away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back." Remember Lot's wife. "Whosoever seeks to save his life," that means at that time, "shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." Then he speaks about there's some going to be at night, two men in bed at night. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding together at that time when the kingdom of God is destined to come upon earth or near that time. And one will be taken, the other be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other be left. Verse 37, "And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? Where will they be taken?" And then he answers this classic statement, quoting from Job, and he said to them, "Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." Now, right on the heels of that, avoid this chapter 18. Don't even look at it. It starts out with "and," doesn't it? "And." "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men always ought to pray and not faint." Pray. During what time? The whole subject is the second coming of Christ, or the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. But the Pharisees were wanting it to see it then. He says, the time is coming when the Son of Man won't be here any longer. And while I'm not here, certain things are going to take place. You're going to be here, but I'm not going to be here. I am coming, though. And when I come, it's going to come quickly, suddenly, like in the days of Noah, when the floods came down quickly. It's going to come like in the days of Lot, when the fire and the brimstone came in one day, very quickly. But some are going to be taken somewhere. Somewhere. Or where, Lord? Then he tells them where, but then he says, and he speaks a parable to back up all of this. And you know what the parable was? The parable of the unjust judge. And he says, keep on praying, keep on praying. Verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them? The bearing long means there's going to be a long time before the kingdom of God comes on earth. And you're to keep on praying, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. Keep on praying. It's going to be a long time. But when he comes, look, verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily, just as it was in Noah's day, just like it was in Lot's day. This parable is to back up the fact that he's going to be a long way away, a time. But when he comes, he's going to come with glory, he's coming quickly, and he's going to avenge his servants. So you can keep on praying, thy kingdom come. Keep on, day after day after day. This, in a sense, is not repetition this way, because you're looking for the thing to come in the future. And what does it say at the end of verse 8, which ends this parable and this whole discourse, which started back in chapter 17 of Luke? He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, which is the answer to the prayers you've been asking all the time, shall he find faith on the earth? Well, shall he? He'll find a little bit. He won't find too much. Faith to believe that the kingdom of God will come. There's not going to be too much of it. But still, at the same time, throughout this whole period, he says, keep on praying and don't give up. How simple. How plain. But not vain repetition. Of course not. No, that's not what is meant. Certainly, we should not be asking for signs and things like that all the time. The greatest sign is the one given by Christ anyway. And I'll tell you, the second greatest sign is going to be when he comes the second time. And that's going to be one that the whole world is going to be looking for. Now, if you're just in prayer, constantly asking for the same thing all the time, that is not what you should do. You should be asking for your daily bread on a daily basis. That is not repetition, because you need that every day. You should also be asking and praising God for what he has given you on a daily basis. You should also be looking for the kingdom of God, and you can pray for that personally on a daily basis, to be with you now, but certainly in the future, and to give you strength and encouragement to last until that time, until the time when it does come. But for signs and miracles and things like that, that's mainly what people pray for. That's what I pray for once in a while. And you know, most of the time we shouldn't be doing things like that. You should never, none of us should ever be setting clocks. None of us should be asking for things that really we shouldn't be asking for, because there are several reasons for it. I'll say this, that at the time when Christianity was first established, when the early church began, there were tremendous miracles being done by the apostles, weren't they? Christ and the apostles. But what happened? As the church got more stable, solidified, more spiritually minded, understanding what the truth really was about, and that signs and miracles really, if you demand those things, they are for an evil and an adulterous generation, or I might say, for a very childish generation. The things that impress us the most are those signs and miracles. The spiritual things, the teachings of God, don't impress us too much. It's only the ones who have that spiritual understanding that the spiritual teachings become more pregnant in our lives, more full, more understandable, more realistic than miracles happening all over the place. I'll tell you this, if you or I or any of us, if we demand miracles, and we're like an evil and adulterous generation, that's quite true, and they can be given sometimes, but we're just like children. That's the point. And any time that's what we want all the time, you can be assured that that's what we're like. Just like children. I don't mean like children when Christ said you've got to be like this little child with humility and things like that. But I mean like children in understanding. And Christ said you shouldn't be like children in understanding. And most of the people, most of us, if we don't watch it, we want to see the miracles all the time. And I'll tell you, when Christ was being crucified, or just before he was being crucified, I won't refer to this scripture, but you're well aware of it, when he was finally condemned for blasphemy, for claiming to be God, people came up to him, spat in his face, slapped him on the cheek, and you know what they demanded? Tell us, who is it that slapped you? Now, that sounds like a simple little thing to ask. They could ask for more than that, I guess. Or they said when he was on the cross, come down if you be the Christ and show us that you are. Well, you know, it would have been an easy thing in the world if someone slapped him or spat in his face and he would say, Simeon bar someone else, you know, whoever it is, you're the one that did it. I'll tell you, they'd have come back and said, well, he must be the Son of God. Or if he would have come down off of that cross with 12 legions of angels, which he had power to do, well, I'll tell you who would have believed in him. Everybody there would have believed in him, including the high priest and Pilate himself. God can demonstrate himself as easily as he wants to by signs and miracles. The heathen will believe it. Anybody will believe it. He's going to do it one of these days. But when it comes to convincing someone by the intellect, by the spirit, by the things that really do count, by mature adult thinking, I'll tell you, it's a very few that will accept it. And what do we see happening in the world today in modern Christianity? The section of Christianity, I'll call it Christianity, that is getting the most interest in the world today are those things associated with signs and miracles. Exactly what the Jews wanted. Exactly what everybody else wanted. And you know, at the end of the age, God's going to let them have it. Because in Revelation 13, he's going to allow a false prophet to come up, bring down fire out of heaven and all types of other miracles, and they're going to worship a man in Jerusalem falsely. And I'll tell you who's going to do it. The whole world. That's right. And this man will be able to say, and will say, who slapped me, if he gets slapped. But he's not going to get slapped. He's going to be able to say, who spat in my face, if he gets that happening to him, which he won't, not at first. No, there's going to be miracles, all right. But you know, those are the things that deceive or can deceive people. True enough, at the very beginning of Christianity, many miracles were associated with Christ's ministry to show mercy to people and to show who he was. At the beginning of Paul's ministry, of Peter's ministry, John's and the rest, there were quite a number of miracles in their ministries. But have you noticed how they tapered off as time went on? And how that even healings tapered off? I left Epaphroditus sick, he says. And a number of others he said that about. And they tapered off as time went on. But you know, people today and people by nature want to see the miracles. And prayer is for miracles, you see. That's what they want. Well, an evil and adulterous generation asks for those things. Well, I'll tell you this. In John chapter 10 and verse 34, Christ said, ye are gods, speaking about human beings at the present time. And you know, if we are going to be like he is, we shouldn't have to be treated like children all the time. Every time you demand a miracle and you get it, I'll tell you, which is fine, once in a while we need them, I know that, but let God decide if he wants to give us the miracles without us having to ask for them all the time. If you're sick, you have a tummy ache, if something's wrong with you, if it's a very serious sickness, a cancer, or whatever, ask God specifically for it. That's all right. Also ask him that his will be done. But you know, you don't need to go to some man at all when there is no mediator between you and God other than Christ Jesus. You can go directly. If you want someone else to pray for you, fine. But you know, the praying takes the emphasis off of the people and puts it upon God. It's most interesting that even James says, let the elders of the church anoint you. That's what he said at that time. To get it off of one man. To get it off of one man. When you start looking at one man and a healing line, I'll tell you, I don't care how many times that one man says, it is not I who does this, it is Jesus Christ. I'll tell you who gets the glory. It is the one man. You just watch it on television or go to some of the meetings sometimes, and you'll see people just wanting to get up and to touch that man. And they want to touch him. Well, I think they ought to start reaching out and touching God, touching Christ. But the way you do that is through the Holy Spirit. It's through spiritual things at this present time. He will show us the miracles, that's quite true. But you know, he wants us to act like adults, really. And any time we have to depend upon miracles daily to prove to us that God is God, we're just children. That's all we are. And we should be adults. We should be spiritually mature. We should understand that God sometimes keeps his hands off of us, so to speak, so that we might develop into mature children of his in the right way, not having to depend upon signs and wonders and things like that, time clocks and all of those things which render us as being children. I have done it in the past. I have done it. I hope I don't do it in the future. We're all human and all of that. But you know, the main things we should pray for are those daily things, and usually a praise, really, that we need, like daily food, bread, and clothing, things of that nature, mainly in thanksgiving and all of that, but have faith enough to believe that God already knows what we have need of before we ask. And half the time, you don't even have to ask if you have faith to know he's taking care of you. You see the point? And usually, and I'll say this in closing, usually when we get rid of the ideas of asking for specific things, and especially specific things at a particular time, and things like that, that is usually when God can come along and give us all types of things, even miracles, at his pleasure, to help us to have faith in him, and to have help him to show that he is a God of mercy. Usually, that is the time when you get more help than you ever had before. But if you're asking for the specifics, half the time, he will ignore you. Three-quarters of the time, he will ignore you. Because you know why? It's an evil and an adulterous generation that asks for signs.